Take your Bible. We're going to go this morning to Nehemiah once again. Last week, we started a two-part message in Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2 in relationship to our Greater Things ministry and Greater Things 2020 especially. And I entitled the message, Attempting Greater Things for God. Attempting Greater Things for God. As we take this next step of not just attempting them, but we trust by God's grace, accomplishing them. And I'm reminded of a quote from Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy said a lot of interesting things, but one of the things of significant substance that Teddy said was this, former president, of course. He said, "Far greater is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows not victory nor defeat." Last week we looked at Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, about whom we studied, was a man who could have chosen a different path than he chose. I mean, think about it. Nehemiah could have taken the easy way out, the path of ease. We ended chapter 1 by reading verse 11, where it says this, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." And that's where we ended. On the edge of him, obviously about to do something big that had required all of this time of prayer. But he was the king's cupbearer. He served in a prominent position within the king's court, within the court of the king Artaxerxes. And the reality of the matter is this, he had a pretty good life. He had it pretty easy. Though he had been born the son of a deported slave, by God's gracious and sovereign hand, God had moved him into the very throne room of probably the most powerful man of the day. Can you imagine that? Don't you think it would have been a whole lot easier for him to pray and then say, "Okay, God, I've prayed about it, and I'm going to just keep being the cupbearer. I prayed about it, and Lord, I pray that you would bless somebody else," okay? That you'd call somebody else to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But as he prayed for this 3 months of time, he couldn't draw that conclusion. God had placed it on his heart to jeopardize his position and even his very life by saying something to King Artaxerxes. You understand, a cupbearer was more than just the guy who tasted the wine so the king didn't get poisoned. That was part of it, obviously. That was an essential part of it, to be the cupbearer. You were the guy that made sure, so that if you took a sip and it had poison in it, and you dropped over dead, the king lived, okay? You died. But there was more to it than that, in that it was also a position of trust, that the cupbearer was also an advisor to the king. It was someone that he ended up oftentimes cultivating a relationship with. And There's information in some kingdoms that sometimes a cupbearer could even become second in line to the throne, a man of great significance within the court of the king. And so we see here Nehemiah about to do something, about to attempt something great and of great significance for the Lord. The prospect of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was an impossible task, of greater things proportion, as we noted last week. But it was something that God laid upon Nehemiah's heart that he couldn't get away from. He couldn't help but do. And as we noted last week, God often asks his children to attempt greater things for him. And that's exactly what God asked Nehemiah to do, and what we believe God is asking us to do at First Baptist Church here in the months ahead. And so the question we asked of the text last week was this: how can believers attempt and accomplish greater things? What are the essentials to that are taught in this passage of Scripture? And so we looked at two of the four essentials. We looked, number one, at the fact that there needs to be an acute awareness of the nature of the need, as that is demonstrated in verses 1 through 4. And we noted the report, we noted the response, and emphasize the important principle of the fact that nothing greater for God is ever attempted or accomplished apart from people first realizing the greatness of the need. And so we talked about some of the specific application of this to our situation and the opportunity, not the crisis like Nehemiah was faced with, but the opportunity that God is giving us in relationship to the Ministry Activity Center and that becoming a place where more people are reached for Christ. It is a tool for ministry, and we emphasize that that really has to be our focus. It's not about having a nicer gym, but a ministry center that can be used for ministry in that way. And so an acute awareness of the nature of the need. Then secondly, we looked at a demonstrated dependence on the provision of the Lord. A demonstrated dependence on the provision of the Lord. And there were a number of principles that we noted in connection to that. We looked at four different essentials to prayer. But let me point out the three principles that were drawn from that portion of the text. The first one was that prayer should focus first on how great God is rather than how great your problem is. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he worships. He says, "Oh, great God, Lord, the great God of the heavens." And he recognized the greatness of the Lord, and he started with worship, much like the Lord's Prayer does. And then secondly, we noted another principle that God refuses to answer the prayer of the unrepentant. The next thing he does is he confesses the sin of former generations as well as his own sin. He didn't exempt himself from that, although he may not have been guilty of the sins of previous generations in terms of abandoning Jehovah God. He confessed his own sin because he was really no less sinful, even though he may not have participated in those very sins. And it's important for us to understand that, too. We can't ask God to bless us if we're living outside of his revealed will for our lives from his word. Nothing greater for God is ever accomplished apart from that. And then thirdly, nothing greater for God is accomplished apart from the power of prayer. He pleaded with God. He pled with God. And then we also talked in terms of attempting something great for God always involves a level of risk that demands faith. So those were the principles we noted last week. Let's jump into Nehemiah chapter 2 then this morning, because when we finished our study of chapter 1, we left Nehemiah praying with a plan, obviously, in his mind. Verse 11 implies that. The reality of the matter is this, though, that he kept praying. I think I said 3 months earlier. He kept praying for 4 months. Because in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says this, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year." And then you go to chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." And so there's been this 4 month period of time. What has Nehemiah been doing for 4 months? He's been praying. He's been praying. And so we leave him there praying for 4 months, and yet his prayer was accompanied by a plan, and that plan involved his access to King Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. And the plan then unfolds in front of us. Let's notice as that plan unfolds from Nehemiah chapter 2, the two other essentials to attempting greater things for God. The first one is this. The third one overall is that it requires an evident expression of the hand of the Lord. An evident expression of the hand of the Lord. Look at what verses 1 and 2 say. I've already read a portion of verse 1, but let's start over and read it from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" And we need to understand the culture of that day, and that it was a dangerous thing and even contrary to court protocol to be sad in the king's presence. In Esther, we have the account of even how the queen couldn't necessarily go into the king's presence unless she had been summoned. And she risked her life to go into the king's presence without being summoned. And so there were significant and serious protocols that were followed within the king's court. And one of those for the cupbearer was, if you're in the king's presence, you're not sad. You're not gloomy. You don't complain. You're positive. You keep a smile on your face. You don't act like something's wrong, even if it is. Because to do so would be disrespectful of the king, and to do so would be a negative reflection on his kingdom. It would be a way of saying, you know, the king's not providing for my needs. The king's really not that great. His kingdom's really not that hot after all. And so to be mournful or sad in his presence could actually put your life at risk. You could end up with your head chopped off as a result of doing so. And so to be anything but respectfully happy was an insult to the king, implying that his reign was less than successful. It's interesting, though, that the text says here that the king immediately noticed Nehemiah. Immediately noticed Nehemiah, but also perceived the depth of Nehemiah's sorrow. Look at the way the text describes it when it says in verse 2, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? There's nothing. This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Something's going on here. And so verse 2 goes on to say, "So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" And so notice, first of all, the first principle I want us to study here this morning in relationship to this expression of the hand of the Lord. And that is this, that great steps of faith are often accompanied by great feelings of fear. Nehemiah was scared. Notice again how the text states it at the end of verse 2 when it says, "So I became dreadfully afraid. I was going into the presence of the king and I was going to be sad because I was sad. I wasn't going to hide my feelings because I wanted an opportunity to share with him what was going on in Jerusalem." At risk of my own life is really what he's saying. And so he proceeded to do that. It's interesting, though, how the king responds, because it was completely uncharacteristic of a Near Eastern ancient king, an emperor, a despot. He wouldn't have responded this way normally. Notice the way the king responds, verse 4. "So the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" Actually, before that, he says, something big is going wrong here. Which really is a reflection of a number of things. It's a commentary on Nehemiah's character, that he knew that Nehemiah wouldn't do this unless it was a big deal. It's a reflection on their relationship, the close relationship that they had with one another. I mean, imagine it. The most powerful man in the world noticed Nehemiah's countenance when it went completely contrary to protocol. Artaxerxes knew Nehemiah would not break protocol, would not be disrespectful or do anything out of line unless something wrong was happening, something serious was wrong. Top of that, Artaxerxes' genuine interest in Nehemiah was completely uncharacteristic of an ancient Near Eastern king. Ancient emperors were known for their ruthlessness, not their compassion. You were more likely to lose your head in their presence than you were to have them ask, "Why are you sad? What's wrong?" That was totally abnormal. It's no wonder that Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid. And that, again, reminds us of the fact that oftentimes when we are faced with difficult situations, the hand of God is what helps us overcome our fears. The hand of the Lord was upon Nehemiah, but the hand of the Lord was on Artaxerxes as well, in terms of his response. And in a very real sense, if there isn't some measure of fear that demands faith associated with what we want to dare to attempt for God, it might not measure up as being all that great. Or to put it another way, if you want to attempt something great for God and there's no fear whatsoever in attempting something great, that thing, then maybe it really isn't that great. This was great. It was greater. It was amazing. It was impossible from a human standpoint. And we all grapple with this whole thing called faith and fear, do we not? I know I do. Where you believe, but then help thou my unbelief, right? You believe, and then you're scared to step out in faith. I this week was with president of Faith Baptist Bible College, and one of the things he said in relationship to leading an institution, a Bible college and seminaries, he said, "I hate walking by faith." He was a pastor before the Lord called him to be a Bible college president. He said, "You know, pastors don't lose a fourth of their church every year to graduation. So we have to walk by faith. It's hard." And that's not just true of a Bible college or seminary president. That's true of all of us, that we walk by faith. And there's this constant tug within our hearts between faith and fear. You know what? It's no wonder that possibly the most common command in Scripture is fear not. It's fear not, or stated in different terms similar to that, like be not afraid. Someone has even said that they think that they're, and I'm not sure of the accuracy of this count, but They think that there are 366 instances of either fear not, be not afraid, or some other command in Scripture. One for every day and an extra one just in case for leap year or something, I guess. Fear not, be not afraid. My favorite one is Isaiah 41:10, which says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will uphold. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not. Be not afraid. So it's okay as we think about steps of faith that we may be fearful as long as we don't allow fear to overrun our faith. Don't allow fear to overrun our faith. Don't let it keep you from doing what you believe God wants you to do. Great steps of faith are often accompanied by great feelings of fear. Secondly, don't be content, though, to only pray when God calls you to obey. We see that in verses 3 through 5 as well. We've already alluded to this a little bit. But Nehemiah prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays. But then he steps out and does something. He asks the king for permission to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he refers to his father's tombs. That, of course, is culturally important because the respect for the ancestors was a very important part of that culture. And so he refers to that. He talks about the gates being burned and the significance of that in terms of two things. Gates being burned would have meant there was absolutely no security for the people of Jerusalem. We mentioned that last week in terms of marauders coming in and just decimating things. And they had already rebuilt the temple. And so the temple was virtually defenseless. Gates being burned is also significant because that would have also been a sign of lawlessness, because typically the courts were conducted in the gates. You went to the gates in the city. The fathers sat in the gates and decided on different rulings in relationship to things. And so it really was representative of lawlessness as well. And so he talks about the city of his father's tombs and the city without gates. The gates are burned. And so he mentions these things, and then something amazing happens when Artaxerxes says in verse 4, what do you request? What do you want? Again, astounding, abnormal, not what you would normally think of, a king asking a cupbearer, what is it that you want? And so Nehemiah goes for it. So I prayed, verse 4, verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. What? That's not how Artaxerxes responded, but it's how he could have responded. I want to go back and rebuild it. So Nehemiah does what he believed the Lord wants him to do. He didn't just stop at praying. He actually asked the king for something. What do you request? He asked him to rebuild the walls and took this bold step of faith. You realize that prayer is so essential. But there comes a time in our lives where we pray, 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 and then we need to obey, 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 obey. And one of my deacons at Holmes Baptist Church, whenever I asked him to do something, his immediate response was, I'll pray about it. And usually he did that with a wink and a nod, because it had become an inside joke with us, between the two of us, in that what he meant by that was there were a lot of people that would tell you that they would pray about it and they had no intention of ever doing anything about it. And so we had that regular conversation about what it meant to say, I'll pray about it. And for a lot of people, that means I'll pray, but I won't obey. I'll pray, but I won't do anything. And sometimes I think Christians fall into that default mode of pray, 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 but don't obey, obey, obey. Nehemiah prayed and prayed and prayed, but then he obeyed. So don't be content to only pray when God calls you to obey. The third principle then, though, is this, that then God's hand is essential to the success of the plan. We've seen God's hand all along. We've already seen it in terms of verse 4 when the king says, what do you request? But then you see it even more specifically in verses 6 through 8 when it says this, and the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. In other words, he asked and the king said, okay, go. How long is it going to take? And so Nehemiah, seeing that opportunity, doesn't just stop there. It says this, verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, not just let me go, but let letters be given to the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's that whole third essential of an evident expression of the hand of the Lord. All along here, it's obvious that God is doing the work in the heart of the king. Nehemiah doesn't just ask him if he can rebuild it. He says, how about some letters that will authorize me to go, that will make my travel safe? It was a 3-month journey back to Jerusalem. All along the way, there would be checkpoints where people wanted to make sure you could legitimately go from here to there, that might prevent him from traveling, but also might prevent him later on from accomplishing the task that he was given to do. And so the king grants that. But on top of it, he says, and would you authorize that I could have timber from the king's forest? Which, that may seem foreign to us in North America because there are trees all over the place. But in the Middle East, trees were a precious commodity. It's desert. And so there were a few places where trees were guarded, were literally forests, had guards all around them. And you could end up losing your life for cutting down one of the king's trees. Big deal. They needed them in order to build. And so he asked permission for forest, for lumber, for timber in order to build it. And the king says, okay, we'll do that too. We'll do that as well. All evidence of the hand of God. And it's no wonder that in verse 8 it says, and the good hand of my God was upon me. All the things he asked for, king does. Why? Because he likes Nehemiah? Well, he probably did like Nehemiah. But is that all it was? No, it was God's hand at work in Artaxerxes' heart as well. I love the Bible verse that says what? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. The hand of the king is in the heart of the Lord. God can take the heart of any ruler, the heart of any king, and change his mind and have him do something completely different than you would have expected. And so Artaxerxes' heart was in the hand of the Lord, and he turned it wherever he desired, wherever he willed. Significant to all of this is that it was God's hand that did all of it. You know, as I think about application of these principles to our church and where we find ourselves here today in relationship to the potential ministry activity center, part of what has been neat is to be able to trace God's hand through this as well, to see the hand of God. Oftentimes we don't see the hand of God. In other words, we may notice that God's at work, but oftentimes it's after the fact. Oh, look at what God did. Oh, yeah, look at what God did. And usually it's reflecting afterwards. And so it's good for us to stop and think as we consider the renovation of the gym and it becoming a ministry activity center, to think about God's good hand upon First Baptist as well. You know, in the late 70s, the church was located on Middle Avenue and yet sensed the need to move to a place that would allow for greater growth and greater expansion, especially of the Christian school. And so God moved in the heart of the leaders of the church and the church as well to purchase this property, which was part farm field, part retreat for a couple that had a little cottage out by the river out back. And I'm sure at the time it seemed like a pretty impossible task to purchase the property, but God provided. I'm sure at the time it seemed like a pretty impossible task to build the first facility, which is the gymnasium. But God provided. And, you know, Glenn Carey would be a wonderful guy, if you've not yet talked to him about the history of that and how the Lord worked through all of that. I know he shared some of those details of God's provision, but also the work crews that came in. And he was a huge part of that, of course, that made that building, that constructed that gymnasium that has served us, as I've said many times, for over 40 years. It's a great ministry facility. And so the hand of the Lord was in that and bringing us here and really even just allowing for the future growth of this ministry because of this location compared to where we were located in the past. The hand of God. More recently, he's provided in terms of this facility that is now 17 and a half or so years old. And how blessed we are to be in this, right? How blessed we are that he paid it off. And that's the hand of God. God's hand providing so that last May that we were able to write that check for $760,000 and be done with the mortgage. And then on top of that, give $100,000 to Bibles International to complete the Old Testament translation for the Dai people in Chad, Africa. Amazing. That's the hand of God, the good hand of the Lord being upon us and providing for us and working through us. I would add to that that his hand has guided us through the planning stages, whether it was committees or meetings with you as a church family where you brought up different things. What about this? What about that? And we dream big and it had to get scaled back. But that's OK. That was all part of the hand of the Lord and God's guiding and God's leading. And so he's guided us to an architect and has provided the funds and the drawings and all those different types of things that have gone on behind the scenes that was the hand of God. And he's provided $650,000 of the $1.1 million that is needed to complete it. That's the hand of God. And on top of it, Church Care Construction being available this year is, I think, the hand of God, saving us significant amount of money, almost $800,000 by using them as compared to normal construction. The hand of God is blessing our renewed efforts to reach Elyria for Christ and Lorain County, reach all of Elyria, reach all of Lorain County, every portion of the population. That's the hand of God. And his hand has prompted the church leadership to encourage us to take the next steps in this process. That's the hand of the Lord. So we pray that his hand will be upon us as we ask the congregation to commit to give to greater things 2020. His hand would be upon us. Nothing of any eternal significance is accomplished apart from the hand of God. His hand is so essential. And then finally, it's important to also note, though, that God's hand of blessing does not prevent problems. Doesn't prevent opposition. Notice what happens. He gets there. We kind of do a time warp when you go from verse 8 to verse 9. In that verse 9, now he's in Jerusalem. Now he's there. He's in the region at least. And where it says this, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. By the way, Nehemiah didn't ask for that. Isn't that just like God? Nehemiah didn't even ask for the armies to protect him, but the king sent them anyway. Just like the Lord to do something over and above and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Notice, though, what verse 10 says. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. If you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, you will find out those two guys are the antagonists throughout the entire book. They're doing everything they can to thwart the work of God because they hate the people of God and they hate what God is doing. And so they were disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And it's so important for us to understand that God's hand of blessing doesn't mean no problems. And that's not just true of a church looking at a building project. That's true of your life. That's true in my life as well. Sometimes we get this mindset that if I'm walking with God, everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be fine. There won't be any problems. And maybe even we determine God's will based on whether or not it's easy. Hey, this door's open to me and it looks like everything's going to be great if I go through that door. No more problems, or at least life will seem a little bit easier. God's hand of blessing does not prevent problems or opposition. Oftentimes it invites them. Oftentimes it invites them. It invites them because if you're attempting something greater for the Lord, you can almost guarantee that the devil will do whatever he can to stop you and to stop it. The devil loves to try to thwart the work of God. Too often we determine God's will simply by open doors and easy paths, when oftentimes God opens doors leading down very difficult paths. His hand does help us walk down those difficult paths, and we can overcome the enemy by his grace, but it doesn't mean there won't be problems. It's so essential for us to understand. So I trust with me that you can see the hand of God in the life of Nehemiah, but also the hand of God in the life of First Baptist Church, the expression evident expression of the hand of the Lord. It's essential. And then finally, it's essential that there be a corporate commitment to the completion of the task. A corporate commitment to the completion of the task. Look at what verses 11 through 20 state. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. There was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So what does he do when he gets to Jerusalem? He doesn't tell anybody what he's up to. Instead, he just surveys the situation. What exactly is going on? He spends time. This is kind of like a little walking tour of what was left of the city of Jerusalem that he takes us through by describing all these gates, places, wells, and things. And there's a principle there, and it is this, that understanding the need is essential to completing the task. Understanding the need is essential to completing the task. That's what Nehemiah is doing here, is he's surveying the situation to see what it is, what exactly it is he's up against. And so he comes up with a good idea in his mind what the task will be. And we've done the same thing, again, application to our church, we've done the same thing here in terms of building plans and seeking your ideas and asking the question, what do we want versus what we need? And what can we afford? And how does God, how will God supply? And all the different things. And the plans have been revised probably countless times as we've surveyed the situation and the need. Secondly, though, as we think about a corporate commitment to the completion of the task, God rarely reveals his will for his people to only one person. He goes from not telling anybody to telling the leaders. Verse 17 says it this way, after mentioning the leaders in verse 16, then I said to them, that's verse 16, that he's referring to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And so this wasn't just a matter of, you know, I'm going to do this. Nehemiah is going to do this. No, it's let's look at the need, people, and what needs to happen. And so he conveys the burden that God had placed upon his heart, and he invites the people to join him in what God was doing. And that's really what Commitment Sunday is about, is inviting the people of God to join us. And when I say us, the leadership, the pastors, the deacons, and others, to join us in making a commitment to take the next step toward the completion of this task, of this building. It's what we're going to do today. Thirdly, God calls on us to set our hearts and our hands to do this good work then. Notice the way verse 18 states it. I told them the hand of my God. There's that phrase again. I hope it's already underlined in your Bible if it isn't yet, because that's significant. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. It's not enough to say, let us rise up and build. My heart's with you. Go get them, Pastor. Go get them, Nehemiah. Get the job done. They said, let us rise up and build. In other words, their hearts were with him, but their hands were as well. It's so significant for that to be true of us as well, that both our hearts and our hands, that we are willing to give, that we are willing to help, we are willing to do whatever necessary as a part of God's leading our church forward in this manner. And then finally, and this sounds similar to what we've studied earlier, his will won't be without its challenges, because guess who shows up again? Notice it in verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, so here comes another guy, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? To rebuild the walls, by the way, of a conquered city without the permission of the king was sedition. I mean, it was worthy of immediate action by the military might of that nation. And it was a risky transaction or even possibility on the part of Artaxerxes to even give Nehemiah permission to do this. Because there was always the risk of sedition, rebellion against the empire. And so you kind of get where they're coming from that standpoint, especially when they're the political power players of the area. It was a threat to them. But I love the way Nehemiah answers. Love it, what he says in verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Remember that God of heaven phrase? That's how he prays back in Nehemiah chapter 1. He starts out by saying the God of heaven, and then he says, Lord God of heaven, Jehovah God of heaven, you know, the one who rules the universe from the throne of heaven. That's who he prayed to, and that is who he's now invoking in relationship to the success of this project. He says, the Lord God of heaven is going to bless us and use us. Verse 20, therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You are just a squatter. Get out, in a sense. Love that response. God's going to do this. Despite the detractors, despite the challenges, despite the difficulties. And isn't it just like God to be able to do something great despite whatever it might be? And that's what we're asking God, the God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, to do in us and through us at First Baptist Church. Think about those four essentials. We know the need is great. The need of souls around us is great. It's not about a building. It's about reaching people. The need is great. We've prayed. We've prayed for 3.5 years, really, in relationship to this. We believe that God's hand is in it. So the question is, will we commit corporately as a group to the completion of the task? Will we as a church say, let us rise up and build? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity, even with a stammering tongue, to proclaim it today. I pray, Father, that you will use it and that you are using it in our hearts and in our lives to help us to take this next step as a